invite a dear brother of ours, Bill Wilton, to come and preach. Steve is in the house, for those of you who have missed him this summer. He'll be coming back and preaching beginning next week. If you're visiting with us, we have had a summer in the Psalms, and I think we've had five men from the church preach through different Psalms. And this morning, we're welcoming Bill Wilton, who is the pastor at Sunrise Church, right on kind of Evans and 9th. I think the front door faces Ford, right? But Bill is a dear brother. I first met him. He stopped by and pray with Steve regularly for years. He's 12 years almost, lead pastor over there. And as part of our Tuesday morning pastors, we gather together to pray together. And it's just a joy to have you open the word for us this morning, brother.
Thanks, Dwight. It's a pleasure to be here. Lead pastor, thank you. Lead pastor makes me feel really important, since I'm the only pastor. I don't know who I'm leading, necessarily, but it is a pleasure of mine to be with you at Creekside. I feel kind of like going to a family reunion with a family that live in another... Ooh, here we go. Hello, test, one, two. With family that live far away, because we are family, but we don't know each other. I do know many and several of you, and we run into folks. You guys use our on Thursday nights. You come over. Your worship team uses our building to practice in, and so I've bumped into Bill and Truxton and Marv. I've known before. A number of you have met before. I did notice number one. Marv said that he had hillbilly. He was a hillbilly inspired music. I think that last one that you wrote, Hail Him, I don't know what the name of it is, but I heard a little Gordon Lightfoot in there, too. I don't know. Maybe. And Bill, don't worry about the differences between carpenters and oral surgeons. They're really basically the same thing. The oral surgeons just work in a wetter, tighter, smaller spot where they get their place. It is my pleasure to be here this morning. I have met with Steve for a number of years. I was meeting with a fellow pastor, one of our, in our sister churches at Cornerstone Coffee one time, and I noticed this Iranian-looking guy, I don't know what he was, kept looking my direction, checking me out, and then finally got up and came over and introduced himself, said his name was Steve Mansour, and I said, oh, he probably is Iranian. And he introduced himself as the pastor of Creekside, and we've been meeting fairly regularly ever since for prayer, and then Dwight crashed our party. That was kind of fun, and it's been a blessing to be with your leadership team in prayer. This morning, we are going to look at one of the Psalms. I'm finishing up your Summer of Psalms series, and Dwight asked me to take a look at Psalm 127. So if you haven't already, you can find it in the scriptures, or you can find it on the screen. I think it's right there. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray for the Lord's inspiration and guidance for my time of preaching. I would say, I am really thankful that you folks are at Creekside. If I have to send someone away from my church for whatever reason, I mean, that just happens. I mean, maybe we can't meet their needs, or there's been a conflict or whatever. I'll be really honest with you. I count any evangelical church that proclaims the Lordship of Jesus a brother or sister church in Christ. But for me, there are two things that are essential in the body of Christ when looking for a church, and that is a church and a pastor who preach the Word of God. I don't want your opinion about a topic that's kind of roughly connected somewhere to the Scripture, where you do biblical hopscotch through the Scripture, and at the end it makes it sound like your opinion has been ordained by the Scripture. I want your opinion to arise up out of the truth of God's Word. And I know that Steve Mansour preaches the Word of God. And so I give the Lord praise for that. And specifically, I also appreciate Steve's commitment to God's sovereign grace and salvation. And because ultimately, short of God's grace, what else do we have? Let's take a look at Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. In vain, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we ask, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit would guide us, that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would take the wisdom and the truths of this passage, apply it to our lives, so that we would become the men and women, the boys and girls of God that you call us to be. Father, I ask for a special gift, a gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, this weekend, of course, is Labor Day. Yeah, Labor Day. Labor Day is that holiday that was created for the purpose of, well, celebrating the working people by not working. How old do you think Labor Day is? Is this when the founding fathers got together and they came together and they said, you know, we've worked hard founding this place and let's take the weekend off, and they declared Labor Day. No, truthfully, Labor Day is the first time Labor Day was even thought of was back in 1884 when a woman saw a labor festival up in Toronto, Canada. I saw that Truxton had a Toronto's Maple Leaf t-shirt on. It's obvious to a hockey fan, a Red Wings fan, a Detroit Red Wings fan, that you even let reprobate hockey teams be represented here. But it was up in Toronto, Canada, the place of the Maple Leafs, where the Workers' Festival of Canada was held, and they saw that, and they said, well, we ought to do that in the United States. And it was a time of turmoils after the Industrial Revolution, and there was the rise of communism was starting to come about. And so really out of civil unrest due to the labor movement, the Congress and President Grover Cleveland decided they would institute a national Labor Day in 1895, I think, or 96, 94. Yeah, 94, because 7 years before that, there was a state that celebrated it for the first time as a state. You know who that might have been? Oregon, that's right. Everything you never wanted to know about Labor Day. But, of course, Labor Day is an important time for us because it is not only celebrated the working people, the working class people, but it's a time where we as families, and especially students and teachers, prepare to head back to school. It's the last hurrah of summer. It's the last camping trip. It's put away the hot dogs and marshmallows. Well, you better throw away the hot dogs. I don't think they're gonna last. So it's an important part of the United States celebration. Now, I have to say, when I found this picture, it made me angry because I hate it when we American evangelicals take anything and wrap it in the cross and the flag, literally wrap the flag in the cross this time. So I'm going to get rid of that picture because I don't like it. But I do want us to think about labor and why it is that we work and do the things that we do. So, Some of the people who have worked very hard are small business people, and I happen to know one who began in the real estate business, and he started in the real estate business in 2007. Do you remember what happened in the real estate business in 2007? Yeah, it wasn't very pleasant. Any real estate agents or brokers here? 2007 was not a good year to begin a real estate business. No, it was real bad. In fact, after six months after he began, the crash happened, and he said, basically, we borrowed all that money, put in all that work, invested all our energy, time, and banked all our hopes for the future in this business just to watch it go poof in 6 months. Do you ever worry excessively about the things that you put your labor and your toil into? Do you ever consider all the times that you pour out and all the things that you try to accomplish, you pour your life into? Do you wonder if they are really going to be fruitful, if they're really going to have the outcome that you desired that they would have? Perhaps it's your job, like my friend the businessman. Maybe you think that you're the only person, your cubicle is the only one that seems to stay late. Maybe you've given years of commitment to the school classroom as a teacher, and you see the American society and the education of a culture crumbling. Maybe it's even your church. Have you ever prepared for a ministry? And you expected a number of people to show up, and when you came, only half of what you expected showed up. That's happened to me. I guess that's probably happened to Dwight. And then even your family. I mean, let's face it, when a baby is born and we hold this dear child in our arms, we're excited about the future of this child, but you talk to that same parent 25 years later and you say, did all of the dreams and all of the hard work that you desired and you put into your family, did that all take place for your children? Did it turn out the way you had hoped or expected? Moms, anyone ever guilty of saying, I work my fingers to the bone for you kids, and this is the thanks I get? No, I'm sure. I'm sure that was only my mom that said that. So, the people of Israel, the people of God, had those same types of concerns, those same human experiences when the psalmist sat down and penned Psalm 127. They had the same lives that we did. We have cars and electricity and iPhones. I can check the time by just pushing a little button right here. There it is. But their lives weren't any different. And so when the psalmist sat down to pen the words of Psalm 127, the people of God faced the same things, the same types of problems that we face. And so this psalm has endured all these many years in the Word, but it's been a special psalm because of what it says about children. You might find this on a Father's Day card, right? Blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with children. But also because of the comments about the civic arena. It's been often used by leaders to say, it's the Lord who watches over the city. And Benjamin Franklin was one such leader. No evangelical Christian was he. He was a naturalist deist. Didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus, but he knew when they gathered in 1787 in Philadelphia that hot summer to write the Constitution, he knew that what they did there was special and divine and it needed divine guidance or it would be useless. And so he quoted Psalm 127 and said, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It's the same Psalm 127 that in 1960s, perhaps some of you are old enough to remember. You don't have to raise your hand. John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address, quoting Psalm 120, saying, 1:27, saying, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor do so in vain." It's that kind of a psalm that brings to mind the need, the concern for a city or a nation or a family. When I looked at it this last couple weeks, I had a couple questions. It might be a beautiful psalm, might be one that might even, perhaps parts of it might be even your favorite. If you happen to have many children, your quiver is full, maybe that's especially, you know how blessed you are. But I had a few questions. One of the questions that I had, and I have three basic ones, so I want to work kind of backwards and just let you know what they are before we actually take a look at them. The third question was this. Psalm 127 has two different parts to it. But they don't really seem to be that well connected or that related to one another. And if you look at the first part, the first section says this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So that's the first half of the psalm, which deals with this this civic arena. But then it moves to the household, and it says, "Behold, children are the gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." And so the question is, one's a family, one's a city. What are the two? What's a the house, the city? What do they have to do with one another? So that was really the first question that I had. The third question that I had. The second question that I had was this. Verse 2 tells us that tells the reader that his life is going to be filled with difficult labor, and says in verse 2, "It is in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful toil, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." So, the second question seems a little strange to me. There's something about the presence of this verse that just kind of seemed out of whack, and we need to take a look at that in a few minutes. But let's begin, of course, with the first question, which we find in verse number 1, and it is the house. I mean, that's where you start. It's the "unless the Lord builds the house." What's the significance of the house? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, don't miss the importance, an important clue, when you take a look at the whole psalm in its entirety. We had posted up there a little bit earlier the whole psalm together. It's a short enough psalm that you can look at it. It's all on one page, at least in most Bibles. It's only 5 verses. You can look at the whole thing. And so when you look at a whole piece of biblical literature, you can begin to see things that lift up out of it, and it begins to give you direction in how best to read it or understand it. And so let's see if you can find the one clue when we see it in its entirety. If you look at it in its entirety, do you see any hints, important clues that would teach us, show us, what the house is that the Lord watches over, that the Lord builds? Anything popping up? Do you see anything at all? Do you see anything at all? Do you see anything at all? See what happens when you really pay attention? Yeah, that's right. A song of ascents of Solomon. Well, Song of Ascents of Solomon, what do we know about Solomon? Who was Solomon? And what would he have to do with any songs of ascents? Well, what we do know for sure about Solomon is he is who? The son of David. His mother was Bathsheba. That's right. In fact, we know that he was not the product of the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba, because that child died. But he was the second child born in that union. And his father David had intended to build a house for the Lord. It was his desire to build a place worthy of the worship of the Lord. And because of his sin, and not only did he steal his friend Uriah's wife, but he sent him into battle in a place where he would meet certain death. So the next time any pastor tells you, be like David, don't be like David. So Solomon, his son, is the one who's rewarded by God and gifted by God and called by God to build the temple. Solomon was the builder of the famous temple, hence the name Solomon's Temple, in Jerusalem. It is, of course, located on Mount Zion. It is that, what you see there, that is the golden dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is not the temple, but that is a general location of where the temple sat in Jerusalem until several hundred years ago. Pastor Steve's cousins. Oh, no, he didn't say that. Built that beautiful golden dome. Songs of ascent, of course, were songs that were sung as people went up. If you visit Israel, I mean, when we think of going up, we think of going up north. I'm going to go up north to Seattle and watch a Mariners game. I'm going to go up north to Canada and watch the Maple Leafs play the Vancouver Canucks. I would not personally do that, but the Red Wings were in Vancouver, I might do that. So when we talk about going up, we're going north. It's directional to us. But in Israel, it is a position of elevation. Because if you live at the coast and you go up to Jerusalem, you literally have to go up the mountain to get to the city of Jerusalem. It is up. And when you get to the city, you have to go up the hill to get into the city. And when you get in the city, you've got to go up the hill to get into the temple. And so the songs of ascent were songs that were sung by the people of God as they went up to the temple of the Lord. The house that Solomon built. Unless the Lord builds the house. But really, what human hand could build that magnificent temple? I mean, look at it. And we know where that came from, right? It's patterned after what? The tabernacle. I heard the good Bible school answer somewhere. It's patterned after the portable tabernacle. Who was designed, I mean, it was God called and gifted artisans to build the tabernacle. But who designed it? God did. He said how big it would be. He laid out exactly what it would look like and told the artisans, this is what I want you to make. Pomegranates or palm leaves or whatever. And so this is the house that the Lord built. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Who else could build it? And who else could watch over the city of God? Really, what human being could watch over this city called Jerusalem? This city that is shared by the three major faiths of the world. On that mountain is a holy place for Jews, for Christians, and for Muslims. Who could possibly keep that place safe? These are people who have been at war with one another for as long as written history has been kept, who could possibly keep it safe? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So that's the context of the psalm. Verse 1 clearly proclaims the sovereignty of God over his house, over his city, over his people. And the people sang a song that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was always working, always building, always watching, always providing, always protecting. Only a sovereign God could achieve feats like that. Which raises another question. Well, if it's only God that can do it, then what about human participation or human responsibility? What about us? If it's about the sovereignty of God, I hear Pastor Bill talking about that. I hear Pastor Steve talking about it. I hear about God's sovereign grace. I hear all these things that God does. Well, what does that mean about us? I loved I caught the line that Marv wrote in, was it, I don't know which song it was, Hail Him, chosen and called to choose, something like that, right? That's the mystery of our faith, right? Chosen in Him before the foundations of the world, and yet every day we're called to live in responsibility and reaction and reaction to His grace and His love that is poured out for us. Every day we're called to react. And so, while it is the Lord who designed that, it is human hands that swung the hammers and chiseled the rock. It's human hands who carved the wood, right? It's not that the builder doesn't build or the watchman doesn't watch. Of course they do. That's what they're called to do. But God has always instructed His people to join Him in what He is up to. He has always been calling His people, even though it is His Spirit that accomplishes it. It's His Word that accomplishes it. It's His people by which His Spirit accomplishes it through. And so, God, you might say, was the divine general contractor. Right? Does the general contractor paint every piece of trim? No. Does He lay every tile? No. But is it His house? Is it His name that goes on it? Is it His reputation? You bet it is. It was the house of the Lord that was built by the Lord. And unless the Lord builds it, those who build it labor in vain. Every time the people of Israel went up to the temple singing the songs of ascent, they proclaimed God's sovereign grace for provision and protection over His house, His city, and His holy people. It was a visible symbol of the presence of God and the power of God in their lives that would have been impossible to accomplish in any other way. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord watches over the city. Verse 2 tells the reader that this life will be filled with difficult labor and toil. And that, by the way, it's all in vain. Well, that's good news. I don't mind hard work if it accomplishes something, but if it's just a waste of my time, well, you know, really, what's the point? It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Yeah, well, thanks. I'm looking forward to going to work on Tuesday. But haven't you ever felt that way? You ever got to the end of the month, the end of the money, and found out there's a little more month? Or does that only happen at my house? Yeah. So the second question I have is, there's something strange about this verse. And one is that it's even there at all. When I look at that verse, I think, of course our labor will be painful and toilsome. That's exactly what it should be, isn't it? I mean, after all, what did God say to Adam in the garden? You know, he made that dreadful mistake of listening to his wife. Well, ladies, it was a dreadful mistake, was it not? I mean, yeah. I didn't say it's always a dreadful mistake, but in his case, that was a dreadful mistake. But then he did the manly thing by trying to blame her for it. And she passed the buck to the serpent. No one wanted to take responsibility for anything. And God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life." And so when we come to Psalm 127, we really ought not to be surprised when the psalmist says, it is in vain that you work hard. It's in vain that you stay up late. It's in vain that you do any of these things. Because after all, that's exactly the state of the fallen world that God said from the beginning. Well, not from the beginning, but shortly after the beginning. But notice something in this verse in the Psalm 127. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. He doesn't give to his beloved because he's labored all day, because he stayed up late. He gives to his beloved even when he sleeps. And so the blessings that we have in this life are not because of our painful toil, our labor. Now, you can stay home and take the day off tomorrow, roast some hot dogs, and feel good about the fact. The labor will be there on Tuesday when you show up. It's all right. And when you go to bed at night, when you're sleeping, when you are in the REM stage of sleep, you know what that is, right? Random eye movement. It's really your really solid logs. Even then, God's caring for you and providing for his children that he loves. What if I find myself in need? What if month after month there's more month after the money has run out? Does that mean God doesn't love me? No, of course not. I'm not saying that. But in this verse, I think that there is a couple things that we need to be reminded of. There are very important things that God wants to remind us of and show us. And it is in vain for you to rise up early. Like, well, that doesn't sound like the Protestant work ethic to me. Well, it also, I mean, you keep it in balance with the rest of Scripture. It's good for a man to work with his hands. I'm not saying sit down on the sofa and expect a check to arrive, although apparently that happens. It's not a fulfilling way of life, right? But it's in vain if you really want to get ahead and be successful, it's in vain to think that you can do it by your strength. So, first of all, our labor, which is proper, it's necessary, it's important human activity, is useless without God's providential participation, directing, undergirding, and blessing our efforts. If we are busy at work and God is not blessing it, it is not going to result in what is anything worthy of praise and blessing. And then we also see that God gives, even in the sleep of the one who works. And so we're reminded that our hard, anxious toil that we Americans call the rat race is absolutely meaningless. It does absolutely nothing because it's God and God alone who determines prosperity and honor. So we come to Psalm 127, the second half, verse 3, 4, and 5. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." So this was my third question. We got this part one, verse one and two, dealing with the house, city. And then we have part two, verses 3 to 5, dealing with children. That's kind of cool. You got your own psalm, right? What do these two parts have in common? Why are they two separate psalms? I mean, you're talking about a city and you're talking about children. I don't necessarily know how to squeeze those. You're talking about the temple, the house of the Lord, and you're talking about children. I don't necessarily know how to squeeze those together and make sense of them. So what do we got? The house versus the children. Well, at first hint, for us, we don't really see it. And the first clue is when you look in the original language, Hebrew, and you actually, not even when you look at the original Hebrew, because you can't really see it, because if you looked at it, you probably can't read it unless you can read Hebrew. But even somebody who supposedly can, at least I paid a lot of money so I could say that I could, so I can't do it well, but I tell you that I can because I spent a lot of money to do it. The best way to hear it, the best way to notice it is in when you hear it. And since I can speak it less than I can read it, you're not going to hear it today. other than to say that the word for house is bana, and the word for children as banim. And so in the psalm, there's a connection between the first and the half, the first half and the second half of the psalm by the language that is spoken, and the hearer, the participant in worship that's singing the songs of ascents, hears this connection then from the house of the Lord, the bana of the Lord, to banim, your children. Well, that's interesting, or maybe not. I don't know. You can be the judge of that. That's the connection with the sound, but I don't know what the point is. The text is pretty clear about the major point in the second half of the psalm. Behold, children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. What's the point of the text? The point of the text is clear, that children are a blessing from God. We read it, we understand it, we get it, and yet, just like the sound in Hebrew that escaped our first, you know, if you'd have read this at home, you probably wouldn't have got the bana banim thing. Just like that, I'm sure there are things about children being a blessing of God that we don't get either. Because let's face it, our culture, I don't think really believes that verse. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. We don't believe that people, I mean, we might, you might, we as Christians might, but our culture, Western civilization, doesn't believe that a family is more blessed by more children that they have. Do they? No, of course not. I mean, we live in a world where the United Nations calls it the year of the child, and then they come out with the documents that say we need to stop population growth. Well, that's at least, you know, a juxtaposition I really don't know what to do with. Call it the year of child, and then you told us not to have any. We live in a world where an emerging world power, if we're the number one superpower in the world, and if we're not, please don't burst my bubble yet. The number one superpower in the world is the United States, and who is the emerging one right behind us? Yeah, that's right. Guess what? They have a one-child policy. Not some little rinky-dink country in Asia or Africa or South America or some island that no one cares about. The most populous country in the world has an official policy, says every family should have only one child, and it's a major problem for you socially if you choose not to. Right? Forced abortions. Not just legal abortions. Pressured abortions. We live in a culture here in North America filled with materialism and busyness. My mother, when I was being raised, she was there every morning when I got to bed. And I'm not saying anything about working moms because I don't have children, and so I don't know what it's like, and I don't know of what I speak experientially. And sometimes working moms are single moms, and sometimes they're in a position that they literally have no other choice. But is there a lot of choice also involved in how many children are raised by themselves or by the public schools or by Head Start or by latchkey kids who let themselves in at home at night after school and no one's there until 5:30 or 6 or 7 at night? And sometimes, is it just because we want the bass boat and the jet skis and the vacation property and the trips and the clothes and 3 large screen TVs and 4 iBoxes and whatever else we have? Has that influenced our culture? You bet it has. And then there's those, they call them dinks, double income, no kids. Well, frankly, that's my household. That's a little different reason, but it's frankly, it's because a lot of people just don't want to be troubled with children. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Do we really believe that? We say it, we read it, but I don't know that our culture gets it. Now, to the people of Israel, however, who are trying to scratch out a living, who were trying to get as many hands as they could to plant something that at least a little bit of it would grow, that we could harvest a little bit of it, that we could sell a little bit of it, that we would have more kids to go out and tend the flocks or to weave the baskets or to be the carpenters or the oral surgeons of the day. I don't hope they didn't have oral surgeons in those days. But if they did, all other kids would have been around them. That's not an oral surgeon I want to go to, I don't think. But for them, they didn't have Social Security and Medicare, and they didn't have all the. And when you got old, the only person that was there going to take care of you was your children. And so for them, it was a blessing if you had a lot of them, because it was literally a matter of life and death. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Of course, the gate. In the gate. What's the gate? Well, the gate, of course, was the city gate. It's the place of political power, of commerce, of prestige. It's where they sat in judgment, not only formally, but informally. It's the place where decisions were made and business deals were swung, and your success literally would come down, it would happen in the city gate. And so if you had a lot of children and you had wealth in your business and success in your business, if they were well behaved, all of those things, you were blessed in the city gate when you showed up in public, in other words. When you showed up in the community that was seen as city gate. And then, of course, that disconnection between the first and the second half of the psalm, the city gate, takes us back to the first half, doesn't it? Not only do we have at the beginning of the second half the Bana Banim that ties us to the first half, now we end the whole psalm going, taking us back to the top in the city. Unless the Lord watches over the city, those who watch it stay awake in vain. And so now we see another connection back, that this is connected. And basically, the psalmist is saying that if parents are not to be put to shame in the city gates, then they must depend on the Lord to build their home, just as He built His own house, just as He built His temple, just as He built His holy city, just as He builds His holy people. It is the hand of the sovereign God that brings provision, protection, success. So I have one last question. I lied. I said there was only three. There's a fourth. This one's pretty short, though. So what? So what? I got up this morning. I could have gone to breakfast with my spouse and had a cup of coffee over a newspaper. I came here, worship. That was good. Enjoyed that. Took communion. That was nice. Looked at the psalm. So what? How is this going to affect us on Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon? What does it matter? The answer to that is the difference between success and failure, isn't it? Because it's this, the theme of the text today. If we are able to take it and apply it into our lives and to live by it, not only in our homes, but in our church, it's this, that only the Lord grants provision. Only the Lord gives us safety. Only the Lord gives us blessing. Only the Lord gives us success. And the things that we dedicate our labor to, and our lives to accomplish. Only the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it labors in vain. Do you feel like you are on the road to success in life? Or do, more times than not, does it feel like is as much failure as anything else? Well, I do want to ask you the question, who's building your house? Success to the people of God is not a goal. We live in a culture, a business culture, management culture where we always talk about goal setting. Maybe you even do that for your kids on New Year's Day, line them up on the sofa and make them write down their 10 goals for the year. I hope not. That's abuse. Dwight, stop doing that. Success is not a goal. It is a promise of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not, along with him, give us all things? And let me see, what does all things include? You look it up in the Greek, you know what it says? All things. Pantas. Everything. So on those days where you feel like a failure and you act like there's something going on in your life or there's something going on in your church or your church community and you think, well, we just don't, sometimes you decide maybe I'm sick of Creekside, maybe it's time to go to another church. It's like, no, God, the God of heaven and earth who had built His holy temple and built His holy people, He is saying that all things He is giving to you. I mean, after all, Jesus went to the cross, died, went into the grave, 3 days later, got up, walked out of it, gave you eternal life, ascended to heaven, and sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within you forever. And if that wasn't enough, then He gave you all things. Success isn't a goal, it's a promise. It's what we are. And what of His Son? What of this Christ Jesus, this one who is our Lord, who's made us His great and glorious promises? In Matthew chapter 7, He spoke to His disciples and He said this. He said, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came, the winds blew, the rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and the beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is clear that our success is not based on our efforts or on what we think, but rather the solid foundation hit the rock of Jesus Christ, His way, His truth, His life. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say, Jonah. No, John the Baptist. Jonas is coming. Hang on. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Creekside community, this is the confession on which you have been built. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Creekside, you are the church of Jesus Christ, a house that the Lord is building. You are God's people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. They will not overcome you. They will not overcome you in your personal lives, and they will not overcome you in your corporate church life, because you are a building of the Lord. He is preparing a place where He will literally and is literally tabernacling in your midst, tenting amongst you. That is who you are and what the Lord is. As the praise team comes, or Marv comes, let me just remind you of how Paul finished that chapter in to the Romans in chapter 8. He said, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, Neither the present nor the future or any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's who you are. That's what your labor is about. You work because the Lord is working through you. You exist because God has built you. You're here because God sought you out. You believe because He sought you out, hunted you down, convicted you of your sin. He gave you faith in Jesus Christ when you didn't care. He made you aware. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your goodness, your power. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would take the truth that we are your people. We are a house built by you for your purposes, that you care for us. You meet our needs. You supply our needs. You build us up. And Lord, may that identity carry Creekside into this coming school year, into this church year where the ministries of this church are carried out as people come back to town and get settled into their lives. Lord, may they see themselves as the church that you are building, the house for a place for your worship and your praise, not only on Sunday mornings, but when they go into the community, into the schools, into the halls of justice, into the marketplace, into the fields, into the office, that they carry in them a temple of the Lord for the glory of the Lord. Lastly, I just want to say to you that your labor is not in vain. When you do the work of the Lord, it is not in vain. Let's stand together as we sing and go off.